I'd like to start with a map of Israel. It's so familiar, but just a reminder, really. It's quite small and distant. So, from our Christmas readings, we know about the travels of Mary and Joseph. They both came from Nazareth, which I hope you can identify up in Galilee. Yes, there it is. And they made the journey south to Bethlehem for the census, which isn't marked, but it was very close to Jerusalem. And then, of course, they had to flee even further south, right down by the coast, right down, and then left west towards Egypt, a long trek for them, where they stayed with the baby Jesus, the toddler rather, until Herod was dead, the Herod who had tried to harm the child. And then they made the long trek away back south again, up to Nazareth, back home to the hometown of Joseph and Mary, and that also became the hometown of Jesus. And he lived there like any other Jewish boy in relative obscurity for about 30 years. We have one incident when he was 12, and we know nothing more about that young life. But we find in our reading this evening that he was just known as Joseph's son. And we wonder whether perhaps Joseph by this time had died. He seems to have disappeared from the narrative, and maybe he took over the business and he carried on. He was the head of the family, the man of the family, Joseph's son. And our reading is where we pick it up in verse 14. I hope you've still got it open. It's page 1030 in this Bible. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee. So where had he been if he was returning to Galilee where he lived? And if we just flip a page backwards, in chapter 3, we find John the Baptist. His cousin John began to prepare the way for the Messiah by preaching repentance and baptizing people in the River Jordan. And Jesus quietly appears on the scene in verse 21 there. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he shares this symbolic rite of baptism. And suddenly, in these verses, 21, 22, we're in the presence of the Trinity, the Holy God, three in one. There's the voice from heaven, the Father's voice. You are my Son, whom I love. There was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down symbolically onto Jesus, and Jesus the Son. So that's quite a significant thing that has happened to Jesus down there around the Jordan, and he went back to his parents, at least to the house in Nazareth. But before that, turn back over the page. Chapter 4, the beginning, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert. And we know that this was in the barren Judean wilderness. I think it's... yes, over this side. And Jesus endured that time of testing, and the voice said to him, if you are the Son of God, prove it, do some miracles. So he had heard the Father's voice, you are my Son, and there was the testing, if you are the Son of God, prove it. And he stood firm and passed that test, as we know. And he was ready to begin his public ministry, which we know was only 3 short years. And he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he settled there. Just a word about Galilee itself as an area. It was known then as the Garden of Palestine, and this was because of the River Jordan. It had lots of tributaries and fresh springs, and so the whole area was very fertile and well-watered, and it was densely populated. And there's some interesting statistics from that time, and I guess they were gathered in Herod's famous census 30 years earlier, which caused Joseph and Mary to go up to Bethlehem. A census was taken, and we learn that in the area of Galilee, there were no less than 204 towns and big villages where the population was over 1,500. So that's quite a sizable village. And we know that whenever there were 10 families, they could form a synagogue. It took 10 men with their families, so 4, 5, 6 in a family. And so there must have been a lot of synagogues around Nazareth itself, which was a busy town. So it's not that rural. Well, it is rural, but lots and lots of people living there. A busy place. And a very good center for Jesus to begin his ministry, lots of people to reach. And we learn about synagogue life. It was very different from the temple life in Jerusalem. In the synagogues, there were no priests, no sacrifices were made. It was led by elders who were just people of the congregation. They were also caretakers. I think they probably had to put out the scrolls and clean up afterwards. And they were lay people, always men. And they did the teaching and led the prayer and worship. And this was what happened on the Sabbath, every Sabbath. And it would be led by the rabbi. And so we find in verse 16, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was read. And the scroll handed to him was that of Isaiah, probably part of Isaiah. It's an enormous book. And we might have heard a buzz of interest. Oh, Joseph's son, haven't heard him before. Maybe his mother was there and his brothers and sisters. We don't know if it was his familiar synagogue where he worshipped, but it was his custom to go, so it sounds as if it might have been his own synagogue. And we know also that Jesus would have learnt the law and the prophets by heart, and he found the place in the scroll of Isaiah where it is written, this is verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when he sat down, it was a sign that, not that he had finished, but that he was going to speak and lead the discussion because he was the invited rabbi that day. And you can just imagine, after he had said that opening reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," the electricity in that place, people mesmerized by him because he was so full of grace, charisma, charismatic person. And he had this new authority that they hadn't seen before, and they thought they knew him. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And when he sat down, he said, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled." What did he mean, Joseph's son? And maybe they started thinking, well, who does he think he is? Joseph's son? And, of course, by verse 23, of course, Jesus knew their thoughts. They wanted to see signs and miracles because those had happened already down in Capernaum. It was just like a repetition of the temptation he had already dealt with. Do some miracles for us. And instead, the people heard the truth. I tell you the truth. And the truth was that the good news is for all the nations, not just for the Jews. And he goes on with these two examples of things that happened in Elijah's time and Elisha's time when God had helped Gentiles. The widow in Elijah's time, and the widow, yes, the widow of Zarephath, that was Sidon, that was not in their area. And the Syrian, Naaman the Syrian, was healed. And the truth was that Gentiles were also in line for God's special favor, not just Israel. And this did not sit easily with what the Jews were expecting or believing or hoping for their Messiah. And in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious. How rapidly the mood has changed. The message that Israel's God wanted to rescue the wrong people drove them to fury. Instead of being fascinated and excited, they were furious. And verse 29, we have this frightening scene of mob hysteria. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the hill. And it's like a foreshadowing of Good Friday. The crowd taking Jesus up the hill outside Jerusalem to be crucified. But we do read in verse 30, but Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. His time had not yet come. But certainly now he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the forces that were ranged against him, even in his hometown of Nazareth. And we're not given the thoughts of Jesus at that point. He must have been a very turbulent experience in his own synagogue. Was he taken by surprise? Probably not. Was he upset by this rejection? I think very sad. Perhaps he had hoped for better, but he knew people and he knew the Jews, and I don't think it was as much of a shock to Jesus as it was perhaps to us reading it. And as always, Jesus was in control of this. He chose his reading, he chose the comments he made, and he was trying to wake the synagogue up, to help people to think outside the box of tradition, to prepare them for the good news. And it fell on very firmly deaf ears. And you wondered how this affected his family, if they were there. We don't know, do we? Because Joseph, as I said, has disappeared from the records. But I'm sure Mary had never forgotten the prophetic words of Simeon. Do you remember, we've just read over the Epiphany time, the holy old man in Jerusalem who saw Mary and Joseph with their three-week-old baby, or 3 months old perhaps he was, and recognized him in the temple as the Messiah. And you remember, I think we'll just see it on the screen, the end of Simeon's words. After he had greeted the baby and told of his prophetic knowledge for what this child was going to be, the last thing he said was to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your own soul too." And immediately when we read this, we think of the cross. But of course, it probably began right here that day, if Mary was there and her son, in this frightening turn of the crowd against him, she must have been stabbed to the heart for the first time, perhaps. And both Mary and Jesus would also be familiar with Isaiah's other prophecies about the suffering servant. And we read this in Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Well, just before the final Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus had a moment of quiet sorrow in the temple area. This is just a picture, an artistic idea of Jesus when he looked down over the extent of the built-up area around Jerusalem. And we read that he wept. He wept over the city. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And he wept, not with anger, but with sorrow at the rejection of his kingdom and all that he was offering people of a new way. So this was how Jesus faced up to rejection, with great sorrow. And this evening we come and share the bread and wine together in remembrance of the cross, the body broken, the blood shed. And it might be a good place for us to find healing from any feelings of hurt and rejection which may have troubled us perhaps for a long time. These things sometimes happen many years before, and still there's that feeling of rejection is hard. And sometimes we feel we've never got over it. Perhaps we could find healing this evening. I've just brought, this was a newspaper on the 12th of January. This is Prince William. Do you remember this? This is Prince William about Harry. "I've put my arm around my brother all our lives, and I can't do it anymore." The beginning of a very sad episode for our royal family, who are not, of course, not immune from the pain of feeling rejected. Well, why would they? They're just human beings. They just have a slightly different path through life, but they are people at heart, of course. It's really a universal thing when we're rejected by a person who we love. So I wondered if we're thinking about Jesus and his attitude in the whole of his life and his death, but particularly just today, this reading, what we could learn about how to deal with rejection for our help and healing. And I think the main thing that I hold on to is that in the despised and rejected person of Jesus Christ, we find a God who understands us because God the Son has been there. And even if nobody else knows what we're going through, Jesus Christ does. And that is a tremendous thing to hold on to. Whatever the rejection comes, whether it's personal or job interviews that don't turn out well, whatever it is, Jesus knows what it's like. And secondly, we've seen Jesus weeping, not on this day, but certainly feeling for those who were doing the rejecting, weeping for the city and nation which rejected him, because he so longed to save them from their day of judgment, which was coming, and he prayed for them. And so this also is something that we might find we need, perhaps to forgive somebody from the past. And that too is something we can do when we come to communion together. Perhaps we've been the one who's done the rejecting, and we need to come before God with that on our hearts as well and find a way to forgive as Jesus did at tremendous cost. In Nazareth that day, Jesus knew the synagogue crowd. Really, they were rejecting his message. They hated the message rather than the messenger. They took it out on him, and they were about to kill him. But really, they rejected his message. And there is a difference. If we are standing for a principle and people reject us because we are standing for it, help us to remember that they are rejecting something else, not us personally. It's still hard, but there is that division between the message and the messenger. And Jesus certainly didn't sit on the synagogue wall and moan about it. He didn't give in to self-pity. And I've thought a lot about this very last verse, 30. They wanted to throw him down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's amazing, really, isn't it? Just the crowd couldn't touch him because his time had not yet come, but he walked through the crowd and went on his way. And if we just think about that little phrase, that he went through the crowd, right through the crowd, and went on his way, it might help us to go on our way, whatever the crowd is saying or doing about us. And it's his way. It's not an easy way necessarily, but it's because it's the way of the cross. But we can go on our way with Jesus. With Jesus. Amen.